This is Lasair Bradley, Jr., welcoming you to another broadcast of the Baptist Bible Hour. I want to thank those of you that have written to us recently, particularly those who have added something to their donation, saying we know that this is a time of challenge, that there are people that are out of work and cannot contribute, so I want to do a little extra, and that's really a tremendous help. If you can help us in that regard at present, we'll be very thankful for it. Our address is the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. Today we return to our series from the Gospel of John. We'll look at John 17, verses 19 through 23, a prayer for all believers. We've been for several weeks in this 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, which tells us so much about the relationship of Jesus Christ with his Father. And as we see today, he is praying for all believers. What a comfort to know that Jesus Christ, our intercessor, prays for us. First, the promise for believers, and then the prayer for believers. Third, the unity of believers. And the fourth thing, the love for believers. When you look at the situation, it's a rather dark scene. Judas would betray Jesus. Peter would deny him. The others would move off at a distance, fearful of what might befall them when Jesus would shortly be arrested. The prospect of this work continuing looks very dim. There's only a few followers at this time. How can it be expected that these disciples, who obviously are weak and struggling, we're going to be able to carry on this work? But Jesus says, I'm not only praying for these who are with me at the moment. I'm also praying for those which shall believe on me through their word. Jesus then indicates the work is not going to end. Dark as the scene may be, there are going to be others who will believe. And they're going to believe through the word that these will pass on. So Jesus' prayer guarantees success. And he prays that in the presence of these disciples to give them encouragement. Back in the 13th verse it says, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'm speaking these things. I'm speaking to my Father, but I'm speaking them here in the world, and I'm speaking them so my disciples can hear them, that their joy might be full. So in spite of all of the immediate circumstances which caused them to have great distress, he's speaking some words that ultimately will give them courage and give them joy. Now, there were those that heard the word directly from the apostles. Because although Peter said at one point, I go fishing, he was ready to give it all up. No need to continue any labor. It's all lost. The Lord restored him and blessed him abundantly to preach with power on the day of Pentecost. And so from the lips of Peter himself, a multitude heard the word. Peter quoted from the Old Testament prophets and made the application to his audience. In Acts chapter 2 and the 14th verse, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. What a transformation. He trembled in the presence of a little maid earlier and denied that he knew Jesus. And now he stands with great boldness to declare the gospel message. In verse 33, he says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." He's preaching a victorious Savior. In spite of the fact Jesus was crucified, in spite of the fact he died, he was raised from the dead. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And look at the result. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And as you know, 3,000 that day repented, received the gospel, and were baptized. What a glorious event. Yes, Jesus prayed and prayed for those that would hear the word that would be delivered by his servants. Chapter 4 of the book of Acts. Reading beginning with verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." A holy boldness, anointed with the Spirit of God, speaking in power. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There was no compromise in the preaching of the apostles. No way to give assent to some of the recent thinking of those who would suggest that as long as a person believes in some kind of a God, is sincere, that surely they will ultimately arrive in heaven. Peter says there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And then in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul preaching. And we see how God was at work in this case in the life of Lydia. Acts chapter 16. And the 13th verse. "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." And of course that's something that is absolutely essential. If anybody is going to receive the message, rejoice in the gospel, see the truth of it, the Lord must open their heart. And that is his work, with the power of his Holy Spirit, to draw and call men who would never come of their own will and accord. Now, we see that many heard the word in these early days directly from the apostles and from those who had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. But since that time, multitudes from around the world have heard the word as it has been preached by others. In the book of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." This was the purpose of the Lord in using his people, and still uses them. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Today, the gospel is circulated throughout the earth. Places that are difficult to reach, places that require great sacrifice on those who go there to carry the message. But the gospel is being proclaimed, and God is using it. Paul told Timothy to commit the things that I have committed to you unto other men who shall be able also to proclaim them. And so the message has been handed down. It's not been dependent upon somebody being able to verbally convey it and be sure that they were remembering it exactly, because these same apostles were inspired of the Holy Spirit to write the Bible, the New Testament. And so now the word is heard as the scriptures are proclaimed, and you are hearing it today. So Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. Secondly, we see the prayer for believers. It already said, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for those that thou hast given me. And this entire chapter, this complete prayer, brings to us the important lesson that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's the one that pleads our case and intercedes for us. And that's in vivid contrast to the priesthood of the Old Testament, which was temporary. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 7 for reference to this. Verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. Something significantly different than the Levites who occupied that place just for a limited amount of time. The 23rd verse. And truly, were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So the priest may have done a noble job, but he didn't continue in that office on and on because he ultimately died. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. In vivid contrast, Jesus Christ, who continues forever, has a priesthood that goes on and on without end. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. That is good news. That ought to give every one of us comfort today, to know that he lives to make intercession for us. It's going on now that he pleads our case. He prays for us. In fact, Jesus was praying for you long before you were born, because he was praying at this time for those who would ultimately believe the word. And if you're a believer today, he was praying for you back then. And he intercedes for you today. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. The priests in the Old Testament never really finished their work. After one sacrifice was made, another sacrifice had to be made. Even on the great Day of Atonement came around yearly. But there was no place in the tabernacle and later in the temple for the priest to sit down, because he had to be busy. There was a work always to be done. But when Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to God, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And the reason he sat down was the work was finished. Those blood sacrifices never actually put away sin, but pointed to the fact that the Lamb of God would come and by his own sacrifice would put sin away. So he is the high priest. Therefore, you don't go to an earthly priest and ask for help and assistance to gain access to God. There is no other way. Only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And he identifies those for whom he prays as being believers. Somebody made a comment recently and said, well, it seems that Elder Bradley preaches an awful lot recently about believing. I said, I concede that I do, because I'm preaching verse by verse through the Gospel of John. How could you possibly preach from the Gospel of John and not talk about believing? It is a theme that is continually emphasized. in John chapter 1, the 12th verse. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, in case someone draws the wrong conclusion and decides that man can generate this faith on his own, the next verse says, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So there must be that work within, that work of the Holy Spirit to quicken and make alive. In the third chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he says in the 15th verse that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now I understand that there are places in the Bible that the language is a little vague and it's challenging to get at the meaning. But that verse is not difficult to understand. Very specific. The one that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And the one who does not abides under the wrath of God. John chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. These are the words of Jesus. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I like what Jesus taught. Give me something from the red letters. Well, that's where this is coming from. These are the words of Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. But if you want to attach some special significance to what he said as apart from the rest of it, this is what Jesus said. And so this prayer is on behalf of those who believe. Let's look at the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Reading in the 38th verse. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Of course, referring to Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so, whether it's the word of Jesus, as we have read so frequently throughout the Gospel of John, or the words being preached by the apostle who was under the direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit and being inspired by him when he wrote the greater portion of the New Testament, the message is still the same. Those who believe on him have everlasting life. Now, notice also that he said, they believe on me. It's not some mystical faith. I've heard people argue, well, an individual may have faith and not know it. An individual may have faith, but hasn't come to realize how to direct it. Jesus didn't say that this is some mystical thing that the person really cannot identify. I have faith, but I don't know what I have. I have faith, but I don't know in whom I believe. No, he says, these believe on me. Not belief on a false God. Not belief in some human system of works. Not belief in a church as though membership in a church is going to carry somebody to heaven. He said, they believe on me. It's always strange to me to see how hard some people will work at trying to make out a case for the unbeliever, as though believing is not all that significant. And yet it's a theme that permeates the New Testament. Believing on me, says Jesus. Believing on Jesus as the Savior of sinners. Now the third thing we see is the unity of believers, praying that they might be one. Well, obviously that prayer did not mean that there was going to be organizational or denominational unity. If so, we'd have to say that his prayer wasn't answered. We're confident that any prayer that Jesus prayed was in harmony with the will of the Father, and that any prayer that he prayed would be answered. But this prayer has sometimes been used by those who want to advance the idea that there is a need for some ecumenical movement that would bring us all together, and that we can compromise some points for the sake of unity. This text does not give any foundation for the ecumenical arguments. There's no place that we are told in Scripture that we are to compromise truth, forsake principles, just to bring people together. D.A. Carson writes this. He says, this unity is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged. End of quote. Doesn't mean that in order then for us to be one, in order for us to have unity among Christians, that we seek the lowest common denominator, that we forget about principles that are vital. There are those today who will say they believe in Jesus and that they are Christian. But when you ask some specific questions, they'll then say, but Jesus was not God. He was a good man. He was a great teacher. But he wasn't God. Those who hold such a view are not Christian. The Christian faith believes that God is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. God the Father gave his son Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the God-man born of the Virgin, came here to do the appointed work that was given him by the Father, went to the cross, laid down his life, paid the price, secured those for those that were given to him, came forth from the grave victorious, and that there is no salvation save through him. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. No other Savior, no other way. You can't possibly have unity with somebody who denies the deity of Christ or denies that he is the Savior. So what kind of unity are we talking about? Well, it's a spiritual unity. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, reading beginning with the 13th verse. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Well, here's one example where there is unity, where God's children are made one. There was great animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles, considered them to be dogs. But here, Paul is telling us that by the death of Jesus Christ, because of the shedding of his blood, he has made peace and broken down the middle wall of partition that separated us. So now a Jew who is a believer in Jesus Christ is as much your brother in the Lord as a Gentile. No matter what the person's background, nationality, or the color of their skin, the issue is, has that person had an experience of grace? Has Jesus Christ taken up his abode in their heart? If so, they are your brother, your sister in Christ. Chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, reading in the third verse, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit, and we are endeavoring to keep that unity, enabled to do it, blessed to do it by the Holy Spirit. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So every child of grace, every believer in Jesus Christ, has the Holy Spirit abiding in them. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. They have been born again. They are part of the family of God. Now, you can have something to say about those who are to be admitted to church membership, but you know, you don't have anything to say about those who are admitted to the family of God. The Lord is moving by His grace to call men to Himself, fallen, ruined sinners being saved and being adopted into His family. And you didn't have any say-so about who was coming in. But one thing about it, when God brings them into His family by His grace, you have no right to maintain any kind of prejudice against them. You have a unity with them because you have the same Father, your Heavenly Father. You have the same Savior, Jesus Christ. You have the same new nature. Those that are born again are new creatures in Christ Jesus. You have the same interest, the same desire, the same Holy Spirit that's in you is in them.
Today we brought you the first part of a message entitled A Prayer for All Believers. This is from our series on the Gospel of John. If you're interested in receiving this message or to get information about the entire series, the series comes in albums of 10 messages each. Just request that information when you write us at the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. Now, until we greet you at this same time tomorrow, this is LaSara Bradley, Jr., bidding you goodbye, and may God bless you.
I in my Savior, I'm happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His grace.